I said this morning that we would be spending both morning and evening today on the same subject, and the subject is that of Christian leadership. And that's why we have turned in our Bibles, as I invite you to do again now with me, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I suppose the time, if I were to tell you honestly, when this began to press in upon my mind and seemed to be God's particular word for this day, at least, was when I picked up a magazine on the plane and began to read under the title, "Where Are the Leaders?" That was the question the article posed, and pointed out that in almost every sphere of life and in practically every part of the world, one of the contemporary phenomena at the end of the 20th century is a remarkable lack of leaders in the political world, in our own nation, in every party, in the church in a special sense. We see this immense lack of leadership. We in Scotland can recognize in history the days when there were raised up men who were like a colossus in the land and who stood as men of remarkable caliber and gift and ability and above all of divine anointing. And God appears to be particularly interested in and concerned about the raising up of such leaders. The history that is unfolded in the whole Bible makes that abundantly clear, as from the days of Abraham right through to the days of the prophets, God is raising up one after another of men and women who have been outstanding figures for God in the world. In the book of Acts, you find that there are two great individuals who straddle the history of Acts. One is the Apostle Peter, the other is the Apostle Paul. And the whole history of Acts surrounds the fact that God was focusing on this issue of leadership. Now it matters to all of us. There are, I have little doubt, many of us here this evening who are already leaders. In Crusader classes, in Sunday schools, or Bible classes, or preachers, there are some ministers here this evening. There are people who are being prepared to be leaders in God's church. You may not suspect it yet, but I have no question whatsoever that there are people here upon whom the hand of God is laid to make them the kind of leaders we need in our time. And all of us, if we have the slightest concern for the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation, we are bound to be set to praying that God would raise up a new generation in Scotland of leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now this morning we looked at our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching and example in leadership in his conversation with James and John, these two apparently rather embarrassing friends for the rest of the disciples to have, who said to Jesus, "Do for us whatever we ask." And when he asked them what they wanted him to do, it was, "Give us the chief places, one on either side of you, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus begins to teach them something about leadership. You'll find it if you want to go back there to the tape for this morning. But I want to go on this evening to the example and teaching of the Apostle Paul, which we find in so many places. He talks about it so often, but here in a special way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I say not the teaching and example, but have deliberately phrased it the other way round, because it is his example that Paul primarily appears to be concerned to set before us. And his teaching is within the context of his example. You will find that he says a great deal about the example they provided, the model they showed to the Thessalonians when they planted the church there in terms of Christian leadership and spiritual service. You will know how glorious a thing it is if God privileges you to find somebody who really is a model of biblical Christian spiritual leadership. It's so much easier sometimes to grasp exactly what this is all about when you see it in flesh and blood in the life of someone else. And there are few of us who have not at some time in our Christian lives looked upon someone whom God has set before us as such an example and said, "Oh Lord, make me like that. Make me like that." Not because we want to ape other people, but simply, of course, because the apostle says that you became, in chapter 1, verse 6, you became imitators of us. So he has no qualms about saying so. You became imitators of us. But what did it mean to imitate Paul? It didn't mean to take up the quirks and peculiarities of his personality. It didn't mean to adopt his tone of voice or whatever. It meant to become like Jesus. Notice what Paul says in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. So Paul was a model, not for Pauline peculiarities, but for his Lord and Master, so that they might follow him. Now the leadership Paul modeled in Thessalonians is here commended to his fellow Christians, and it was marked by three qualities in the first 12 verses of chapter 2. Let me just tell you how they are, where they are, and how the passage is divided. First of all, the first 6 verses to halfway through verse 6 tells us that the first mark of Paul's leadership was purity of motives. In verses 1 to 6a, the second mark of his leadership was gentleness of character, from 6b to verse 9. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. And the third mark is not only purity of motive and gentleness of character, but consistency of life. Verses 10 to 12, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Now the interesting thing is that in each of these three descriptions, purity of motive, gentleness of character, consistency of life, Paul cites one metaphor, which is a metaphor for leadership. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, under the heading of purity of motive, he cites the metaphor of stewardship. Do you notice it? It's perhaps less obvious in verse 4. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now that word entrusted is the whole idea of stewardship. We are stewards entrusted with the gospel. The second metaphor in verse 7 is the metaphor of motherhood. He says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God. Why? Because we were gentle among you, like a mother caring our little children. A third metaphor is the metaphor, interestingly enough, of fatherhood, where in verse 11 Paul says, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." So there are the three descriptions of biblical Christian leadership. They are marked by purity of motive, by gentleness of character, and by consistency of life. And they illustrate the metaphors of stewards, mothers, and fathers. And I want us to turn for the rest of our time to look at this apostolic pattern of leadership which Paul sets before us. First of all, purity of motive, the metaphor of stewardship. You would notice at the beginning of the chapter, Paul begins by recollecting his visit to Thessalonica, or Thessalonica, or as I think they call it in modern Greece, Thessaloniki. You will remember from Acts chapter 16 and 17 how that came about, if you know that history of the book of Acts. Paul had been in Troas. Troas is in northwestern Turkey, very near to the area called the Dardanelles, quite near to Gallipoli, where that great battle was fought in the First World War. And he had come to Troas because he had been filled with a sense of frustration and distress because doors were closing everywhere he turned as he sought to serve God. And eventually he and his companions arrived at Troas. They heard the voice, this mysterious voice of a man from Macedonia calling to them, "Come over and help us." And Paul says, "We assuredly gathered that God was calling us, and immediately we endeavored to go," and they went to Greece. The first time that somebody had set foot on European soil as an evangelist. And Paul came to the coastal town of Neapolis and then went north inward to Philippi. And he refers to that in chapter 2 at the end of verse 2. "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi." In Philippi, you will remember, he began to preach first to a group of women who had gathered together at the riverside, and then, having discovered the commotion from his enemies that was brought about in Philippi, Paul and Silas were put into prison. And they left Philippi and came to Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, they stayed for something like 2 to 3 weeks. And there was another riot. And Jewish opponents of the gospel drove them to the point where they had to leave Thessalonica. Paul went out at night, probably undercover. I can still remember an occasion when I stayed very near Thessalonica and went in every evening to preach in the evangelical church in Thessalonica. I used to think of Paul every night because the pastor of the church was also the senior physician in St. Luke's Hospital. What a great name for a hospital in Greece, St. Luke's Hospital. And they used to send me back to where I was staying in the back of an ambulance. And I used to think of the Apostle Paul as we hurtled along that road at breakneck speed because they needed the ambulance back in the hospital again. But Paul was driven out of Thessalonica, and he writes to these believers who had come to faith in Christ during the period of his ministry there. And you will recollect that it was the way they conducted themselves in the face of opposition and suffering which leads us to this question of their motives. Says the apostle, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you," that is in Thessalonica, "was not a failure." The word really means it was not pointless or empty. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God. That is, we are stewards answerable to him. Now, the evidence of the purity of their motives is set down for us by Paul and is seen in several different directions. Let me point your attention to them simply. The purity of their motives, and I want to say to you this evening, in extension of what we learned this morning, where Jesus emphasized to these two men, James and John, that the only thing that mattered in the whole question of leadership ultimately was whether our hearts were set on the glory of God or on some lesser motive. Paul here recognizes the immense importance of motives. What motivates you in wanting to serve God? What motivates you as you undertake the service of God? The whole thing is really rooted in motives. Now, you test Paul's motives, he says, by three things. First, by the things they willingly faced. Notice in verse 2, we had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. Now, what he is talking about is not verbal opposition. What he is talking about is his life being threatened. That was what was happening both in Philippi and in Thessalonica. Many people had been saying of the apostles, well, of course, they are in this for something they get out of it themselves. And there is no question that there are things that you get out of serving God and exercising leadership. There is personal satisfaction. And God means us to have that, undoubtedly. There are all manner of things that you find in serving God that are blessings beyond description. I was saying something about this morning. But ultimately, the motive for serving God must never be any of these subsidiary issues. It must be the glory and honor and pleasure of God and nothing less. Because, you see, somebody like Paul would not be prepared to go in the teeth of this most appalling opposition to proclaim the gospel and continue to evangelize if his motives were impure. It is one thing, you know, for God to give you gifts to steward. It's one thing for God to give you money to steward. But it's another thing altogether for God to give you suffering to steward for him. And when that suffering is for the sake of the gospel, that's when our motives are tested. And in Philippi, Paul had been placed in the stocks and then imprisoned, and in Thessalonica placed in fear of his life. But he willingly faced it, God helping him for the sake of the gospel. So that's the first way that his motives were tested, the things they willingly faced. You notice the second is in the things they studiously avoided. Look at verse 5. The apostle says, you know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or from anyone else. So they studiously avoided certain things. They studiously avoided flattery. However, they may have won support by it. They avoided it. They avoided insincerity, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. They avoided self-interest. They avoided seeking praise from men. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you, nor from anyone else. Their motives were pure because of the things they studiously avoided. It is a great temptation, if you don't know it now, if you are involved in Christian leadership, you will know it sooner or later. It is a great temptation to seek praise from men and women rather than from God. There is a tendency in the human heart. All of us want to be liked, don't we? If you don't want to be liked, then there's something wrong with you somewhere. Everybody wants to be liked. And because of that, we so often want to live to please other people. And I tell you what happens to leadership when that is the motivation. What happens is this: you lead by responding to people's pressure. Somebody pressurizes you in this direction, and you move in that direction saying, well, I don't want to hurt them. I will do what they want to please them. Then somebody else moves you from the other direction, and you go that way in order to please them. And when leadership is a response to pressure from other people, it is meaningless and catastrophic. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not interested in other people's wisdom. God help us, lest that be so. Nor does it mean you don't listen to other people. But it does mean that your motivation is not to seek the praise of men. And Paul says that's what he studiously avoided. Not from you, nor from anyone else. We were not looking for praise from men. The things they willingly faced, the things they studiously avoided. And the third is the thing they consistently sought. What was it they consistently sought? Verse 4, on the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. What was the thing they consistently sought? It was the approval of God. It was that they could lay their lives open so that God would smile upon them. And they, having been charged by God as his stewards, were answerable to God on the last day. Now that's the mark of the purity of their motives. And the apostle clearly regards this as enormously significant. What would his advice be to those who are leaders in training, in the making, who are people who are praying for leaders? His advice would be, keep your eyes on him. Live as Jesus counseled in the Sermon on the Mount, with your eyes on the Father who sees in secret. And the simple reason that is so for stewards is that it's to him that we are answerable. One day, soon or late, I'm going to stand before God and be answerable for every year in which He has made me a steward of the gospel. And that will be a day when it will ring very hollow if I were to say, "But Lord, look at all the people I pleased. Look at all the praise I received from people." Purity of motive. Here's the second characteristic, and it carries the metaphor of motherhood, gentleness of character. Look at verse 6 with me, halfway through the verse. "As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you." Now, you know what Paul is speaking about there. It doesn't mean a nuisance. He means we could have asked you to support us financially. And Paul avoided the possible charge of being interested in money. As you will know, he was a tent maker. Why was he a tent maker? He was a tent maker because he worked with his hands in order to free certain churches from the responsibility of maintaining him. And he says, that's what he's speaking about halfway through verse 6, "As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children." Now, the word for mother is really the word for a nurse, and it most probably is referring to a nursing mother. The emphasis is therefore on the nourishment and well-being and longing for an all-round development of a child which the nursing mother has, and protection from everything that would hinder that. And so he says, "We were among you like that." He doesn't see any inconsistency in laying hold of the metaphor of motherhood and then in the next breath the metaphor of fatherhood. That sort of gender problem apparently didn't worry the apostle. What he is saying is, we are like both of these people. You need to ransack the whole of life to find the characteristics that God is putting into true God-pleasing leaders. And Paul says this gentleness that God gave us is not a weakness or a softness, as we might wrongly deduce. It's marked by several things. Do you notice the first thing it's marked by? It's marked by his attitude to the people God gave him. In verse 8, Paul says it was the attitude of a nursing mother, summarized at the beginning of verse 8, "We loved you so much." Now, my dear friends, it doesn't matter where you are a leader of a small Sunday school class of 3 children, a leader of a Bible class or a crusader class in a CU, or wherever you are working for God, I want to say this to you. If you are unable to look into the eyes of these people and say, "We have loved you so much," then one of the primary things in serving God has gone. His attitude to the people. He was full of zeal for their well-being. And that love is not a mere sentimental love. Do you notice what it is? He says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but ourselves also." That's the second mark, not only his attitude to them, "We loved you," but his attitude to himself. He says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you the gospel." Now, that, of course, you would expect of Paul. "We wanted to share the gospel with you." Ah, but he says, it's not just the gospel we shared. "We shared our very life with you. It was our life blood. It was our life energy. It was everything we are and all that we have. We shared that with you for Christ and the gospel's sake. That's Christian service, my dear friends. Very easy for us to stand back, you know, and deliver the gospel to you. I very well remember in the early days of my student life here in Glasgow, walking down, what's it called, Jamaica Street. And I was stopped by a little man. I was obviously in a hurry. I was going for a bus or something. And he stopped me and thrust a little tract into my hands and said, "Read that, it will do you good," and walked on. Now, I do not want for a moment to denigrate people who distribute tracts. I thank God for them, and I thank God for people who have been brought to Christ through tracts. But I do want to say to you that if you are going to evangelize people and serve them for Christ's sake, you need to learn this lesson that the apostle learned. We do not only share the gospel with you, we shared ourselves with you. Now that's the difference in Jesus' description of the shepherds between the hireling who is not a true shepherd and Jesus himself who is the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The hireling doesn't care for them and runs off when the wolf comes. And Paul himself says to the elders at Miletus from Ephesus, "I count my own life," he says, "as worth nothing." So his attitude to himself was that he was expendable for the sake of other people and the gospel. And that's a genuine mark of true spiritual leadership. It is ourselves we give to people. I remember being in Northern Ireland in the home of a man I grew to respect and admire and love greatly, whom God greatly used. And I remember as he had been for, I suppose, something like 8 years in this congregation, we came home after a service at which he had given me the great privilege of preaching, although I'd much rather have listened to him. But he said to me as we sat down, I said, "What lovely people these are, and what a privilege to serve them." And he said to me, "You know, I would gladly die for these people." "I do not count my life dear to myself," says Paul. You really need to get to that point, you know. His attitude to himself. You notice his attitude to work in verse 9. "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." Now, he didn't work night and day because he was a workaholic. Some people may do that, but because he loved these people and wanted to burden no one in preaching the gospel to them. And so he labored night and day. Work was something the apostle was gladly willing to give himself to, heart and soul and mind and body. Now, of course, I know very well that it's very important for people who are serving Christ, and I'm always saying to young people in the ministry. You really do need to take a day off. And my wife always says to me, did you blush when you said that to him? Or don't you think you should take your own advice or something of the kind? But it is so important for us all to learn. But you know, it's also important for us to learn the lesson that Dick Lucas once taught a number of ordinands when they asked him, what's the secret of fruitfulness in the ministry? And his answer was, hard work. Hard work. That's part of the cost of Christian leadership. And Paul worked hard that he might be a burden to no one. It's interesting that that's under the heading of motherhood, isn't it? Because I reckon that it's in the context of motherhood that you see these characteristics. Somebody who is ready to pour their life blood out for their children. Now, Paul does not describe himself as father and mother to his fellow Christians in Thessalonica because he has some paternalistic attitude to them, you know, which we would resent in this century. He does it partly because they really were his spiritual children. He had begotten them again in the gospel, as he says. And there's no greater privilege in God's earth than that. And Paul says to people, you are my children in Christ. But he does so also because he feels towards them, perhaps as he recognized his mother felt towards him and his father acted towards him. Here's the fatherhood metaphor then, consistency of life in verses 10 to 12. You are a witness, and God is also, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed, says Paul. Now, there is really little point in us trying to tease out differences between holy and righteous and blameless. They do refer to the same sort of thing, I think. And Paul is saying simply, there was a consistency about our life and our character which was transparent to you. You are witnesses, and so is God. Notice that again is his emphasis, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Now, notice that a father has several functions. He has an exemplary function, I think, first of all. They had witnessed in the apostle's life a consistency of behavior and of morality which stood out as clear as could possibly be. And a father has that exemplary role, does he not, in a family? One of the great problems of the modern world is that people do not see father roles being played out in their family by a father. And Paul says this is one of the things that a father does. He provides an example to his children. He sets standards, and they should see in his life the sort of thing that they long to see developed in their own. You notice he not only has an exemplary role, he also has an encouraging role. You know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you. Do you notice the apostle does not distinguish really between the gentleness of the mother and the encouragement and comfort and exhortation of the father? He sees them together, and they are clearly seen to be in one life. If you are a woman, this fatherly care is to be seen as well. It may be that in a crusader class, God means you to show these characteristics. But a father has an exemplary role. He has an encouraging role. How vital a thing it is for Christian leaders to be encouragers. You know how many people there are in the Christian church who desperately need encouragement. Oh, yes, you say me. But of course, one of the reasons you may be discouraged is that you don't have a ministry of encouragement towards other people. Could it be? And the third role the father has is an educative one. He says, you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and then urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. He longs to teach them that they might live a life that is worthy of the calling. It all boils down to that in the end, I suppose, living a life worthy of the calling. And we need to pray that God would raise up leaders who had these characteristics: purity of motive, gentleness of character, consistency of behavior. How greatly we need to cry to God to do it, because I tell you, only God can so labor in the lives of his people that he produces that. May God grant that here and there throughout this congregation this evening, God may put his hand upon one and another, and we may become sooner or later clear that God has a destiny to use us to these ends in such crucial and needy times. May it be so for his glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and long that you would take all the things that you have written in your word and translate them into living reality in our lives. May we know your Holy Spirit touching us and changing us to this end, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.